Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day, this new opportunity to come into this place, to come in here to worship and you to worship you, but also to continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding of your word. And we know you leave it for us to believe you. And so as we continue our study on Abraham, your servant, we just are going to be talking about the test that you gave to Abraham about his son. So let's help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of this account and how important it is relative to the totality of your story, your history. And so we thank you, Lord, for this account and all of your word. We ask that you be with each of us, those who have come here in person today. Bless them, bless this time, and bless those who are also maybe listening in or watching on YouTube. And we just thank you for that opportunity to share the word out there in the greater community. So we just ask again for your guidance, personally for me, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that as I teach this, you will correct me, encourage me, guide me to what you want to be shared this day on this teaching. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, hopefully those of you that have your Bibles should be open to Genesis 22. Genesis is the first chapter of the Bible. And we've been going through primarily Genesis with our account from age to age, and we're on age 4. And so we want to look more thoroughly at this particular account. And I believe this tells us a lot of the character of God, the requirements of God, and the response of Abraham. If you don't know, Abraham is generally declared as the father of the three of the monolithic faiths. Not only we as Christians declare the importance of Abraham, but also the Jewish people declare him as their founding father, but also the Muslims do. And so there's debate on who has the truth. And so, but we have, and we believe in the full book, the book that God has given us, inspired word of God, the Bible. So I'm going to start right out in reading. The plan is to try to get through this chapter. There's a lot in it. I want to give you a heads up if you haven't studied it before or haven't studied it thoroughly. There's a lot of imagery. There's a lot of foreshadowing, what I call foreshadowing, or things that really are important for the totality of God's word that are shown in this account. And just most people, having first read this account, say, well, how could God ask Abraham to do this? How could you possibly require that you kill your own son? And so let's go through this and see what God's requirement is and see what the response was. So it's generally titled in most probably Bibles, Abraham Tested. So the testing of Abraham. So let me just read the first part of the first verse, and then we're just going to talk about that briefly, because it gives us kind of a chronological, but we don't know exactly how long. It says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. So that term, and so there's been a lot of debate. How old was Isaac when this occurred? Because we'll see the response of Isaac through this account. And so I've heard theories or beliefs that somewhere probably between a teenage boy, maybe 13 years old, maybe a little older. But some say he might have been as old as 30 years old, because 30 is a pretty important number in the Jewish faith. for entry into the ministry and so forth, priesthood. But so we don't know for sure. What we do, we can narrow it down, because we know Sarah was 90 years old when she gave birth to Isaac. And we know in the next chapter, 23, that Sarah dies. And she dies at the age of 127 years. So that's a 37-year period between the birth of Isaac and the death of his mother, Sarah, as best we can determine. So the range is quite broad. After study for some time, I think he may have been as old as 30 years old when he was required to, you know, by God, or God told Abraham to take his son and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. So let's read on, because it says, God tested Abraham. He said to him, he called him by name. That's the personal relationship. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says that Abraham was the friend of God, or God was his friend. And so a very personal, intimate, close relationship. And we know how Abraham was tested and how he responded to the test. And here's Abraham's answer. He hears the call of God calling his name, and Abraham responds, "Here I am. Here I am, Lord, here I am," he replied. Then God said, and this is his command, God's command to Abraham, "Take your son," now look how this is carefully added to, "your only son." Well, we know that Isaac was not his only son. He had Ishmael by his maidservant. And so, why is he called the only son? And that's why I emphasize he was the promised son. He was the son that was promised by God to Abraham when Abraham was literally 99 years old, next year that Sarah would give birth. And it happened just as God said, when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. So, he's called your only son, Isaac, by name, whom you love. Just imagine, for those of you that are fathers, and even mothers, how hard would it be for you to kill your own son? By God's command, by God's requirement. We know it's probably as difficult a task as anybody could be asked to do. And so it was with Abraham, whom you love, and go, this is what he was told, go to the region of Moriah. And we know Moriah to be a specific, important region of the world, not only back in the days of Abraham, but today. Because Moriah is the mountain range. The mountain range in Israel, in Jerusalem specifically. It's where the Temple Mount is. The temple no longer stands there. It was last destroyed in 70 AD. But it will be rebuilt according to God's word. And so it's a very important piece of real estate, probably the most important piece of real estate in the whole world, according to God's word. And so Moriah is that mountain range. Basically, the city of Jerusalem wasn't there at the time. There was, some tribes, Canaanite tribes, that kind of oversaw it. But he was specifically told to go to a specific place, and that's Moriah. And what was he told to do? The next line, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. A burnt offering sacrifice is one of the sacrifices that God would establish in his law Now remember, at the time of Abraham, the law was not established specifically. That was later with Moses. But this particular command, you know, sets up that picture of burnt offering required. Now we know that Noah, after the flood, came out of the ark and he sacrificed animals on the altar. So it was a practice already established. And so burnt offering sacrifice is one of the specific sacrifices put in the law later, at the time the law was given to Moses. But it's generally thought of to be a response to God and showing appreciation, God's authority, responding faithfully to it. So it's oftentimes a call to thank offering. Can you imagine God asking Abraham to give him a thank offering, and he was asking for the life of his own son? And that's how difficult this command appeared to be. So, as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, I will tell you about. I personally believe that mountain range of Moriah included most of Jerusalem, the three hilltops of Jerusalem that are even there today. So it included what we would call the Temple Mount, Mount Zion, but it also, I believe, extended beyond the city, what would later be known as the city walls of Jerusalem, and would include Mount Calvary. And we all know what Mount Calvary it was later. It's where Jesus went to the cross and died. So when you look at this account of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, think in terms of the foreshadowing. All the things that God is asking Abraham to do, that God will do himself later in sacrificing his only son. So this sets the stage and kind of implies in the Abrahamic covenant, when I've been talking about God walking the blood trail, Abraham couldn't do it back in chapter 15. God did it in demonstration. Even if you can't do it, Abraham, I will. And so God's promise way back to Abraham was fulfilled, because we can look back on it from our time, 2,000 years ago, when God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, into this world. And he took upon all the sins of all mankind, yours and mine, every one of us. He took on all our sins and went to the cross and died for those sins. And the sins of the whole world. He died for the sins of all those that don't even believe in him. But that doesn't mean there isn't a responsibility by each one of us to receive Jesus Christ and the work he did on the cross for us personally, to receive God's grace and his totality of his grace and our salvation and our eternal life. So this is a very important account to set the stage for what this is really, what God was really doing here. So he would tell him the specific mountain where to go. And I personally believe it was probably Mount Calvary, you know, where Jesus would ultimately go to the cross and die almost 2,000 years later. So we have verse 3. Early the next morning. Can you imagine, after receiving this specific command by God, Abraham, did he sleep all night? Probably not. he had to get ready to go. And so early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey. Don't miss that. Do you remember where else in Scripture somebody had to ride a donkey? Jesus did. When he rode in and triumphed, well, it really wasn't in triumph. He came to the people of Israel, to his chosen people, presenting himself as the Lamb of God on what we call Palm Sunday. or the Sunday before he would go to the cross and die, and then rise on the first day of the week, a week later, on Resurrection Sunday, or the Feast of First Fruits. And so this foreshadows that. And so Abraham obediently got up, saddled his donkey. He took with him, this is interesting too, follow all these details, two of his servants. If you know the account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, who accompanied him to Calvary? The two thieves. Two thieves, one on each side of him. One that came to believe while he hung on the cross and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's how simple it was for someone to truly come to faith if they truly believe. The other thief on the cross, we know in the accounts of the gospel, mocked him like the crowd, and so never came to that realization of who he was and why why he was on the cross dying. He knew they were thieves, he knew they were criminals, and they deserved the punishment they were receiving, but this man has done nothing wrong. And so that's the story of the gospel, you know, in the New Testament. But here this sets the stage. Two servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Keep in mind, he had to cut wood in order to put it on the altar to start the fire that would burn the sacrifice. He had to kill the sacrifice and he had to burn it. And who was to be that sacrifice? Isaac, like an animal. So this sets up the stage for that. Then we have to set out for the place God had told him about. Verse 4, another very important term. On what day? On the third day. What's so important about the third day? You'll see the third day mentioned in many accounts throughout the Bible. Oftentimes have very picturesque meanings, and we should keep it in mind, because what was the importance in the account 2,000 years later when Jesus died? He died on Passover, was buried on unleavened bread, laid in the grave till the third day, and he rose from the dead on the third day, which was the resurrection day, we call Resurrection Day, and was the first day of the week. And so why do we as Christians come together and worship on the first day of the week? Generally, there are other denominations that follow more Old Testament, the seventh day, but I believe we as Christians, trusting in Jesus, that he died on Passover, buried on unleavened bread, rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, which was the first day of the week. So when you follow this account and you look at all the connections between the account of Abraham and Isaac here in the Old Testament times and the future account of what God did with his son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so verse 4. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. So he didn't know for sure where he was going, but God was showing. So when he came close, looked up, knew the specific place he was to go to, and proceeded. So, and when he got there, he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there." And this is what Abraham's faith said he was going to do. Unbelievable. He knew he was commanded by God to kill his own son as a sacrifice. But here's the faith of Abraham. We will worship and then we will come back to you. He knew God somehow, he didn't know specifically, but he knew God was faithful because he had promised Abraham way back in the Abrahamic covenant and then with the birth of Isaac that his descendants would be the seed of Abraham, would be the offspring of Abraham, and ultimately from that offspring would not only come many of the kings of Israel like King David, but ultimately would come his God's own son, Jesus Christ. Jesus would be born a Jew, an Israelite, and he would assume that role, but he would be the sacrificial offering that God would make to the whole world. And so this is an important picture. But his faith said, I will come back. Somehow he didn't know how, because he was ready. He was ready to plunge the knife into his son. And we'll see that here later. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering. And what did he do with the wood? He placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. The fire and the knife are the instruments of judgment. And so he was going to use the knife to kill him and use the fire to burn him as the offering. He was prepared to do that. But the important thing here with the imagery is, where was Isaac laid? On the wood. Or he took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son. Initially, Isaac had to carry his own wood for the sacrifice, kind of like Jesus had to carry his own cross for his sacrifice to the whole world. And so we see that connection here. As the two of them went on together, listen to you. This sounds like a young boy. That's why you can question how old was Isaac when this happened. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father. It was almost probably like a questioning plea. Father. Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where is the animal that we're going to sacrifice? And what did Abraham respond to him? Abraham answered, God himself, this is the faith, will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. That phrase in Hebrew is Jehovah Jireh. And that term means he will provide. So the place, the location, is literally called God will provide. He will provide the lamb. Think about that. Yes, as we read on in the account here, we'll see that he literally provide a substitute for Isaac, a lamb, a ram. But it's even bigger picture than that. God would provide the lamb. The Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. And so let's read on. God himself will provide for the burnt offering, my son. The two of them went on together. Verse 9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar. This, by the way, is the fourth altar that Abraham built since he entered the promised land. I think I talked about that earlier. And so this location would be one of the locations that Abraham would build an altar, a burnt offering as a sacrifice, as a thank offering to God, and sealing that relationship that he had with God. Built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son, Isaac, and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Verse 10. And here we get to the actual event. Then he reached out his hand. So Abraham reaches out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, raising the knife. And then what happens? Again, I think a very important subtlety that some people probably miss. Somebody interrupted the event. And who is it described as here in verse 11? But the angel of the Lord, Lord, all capital letters, Yahweh, personal name of God. I believe the identity of the triune God, all three persons of the Trinity wrapped in one word. So what person of the Trinity was this probably really to be? Most people would say, well, it was the Father. It was God the Father that said, well, let's read what it says first. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, again, calling him by name twice, emphasis, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham responded, here I am, he replied. And then what did this angel of the Lord say? Do not lay a hand on the boy. He said, do not do anything to him. And why? Because now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. He was compliant. He followed what God wanted him to do. And God intervened. So who is this angel of the Lord? We can only speculate. Was it a true angel, a messenger from God? Or there's many times in the Old Testament, we've seen some already, but we'll see more. You see more as you read through the Old Testament, where an angelic being appears and is called the angel of the Lord. I believe this was Jesus Christ. Jesus himself called out to Abraham as the angel of the Lord in his pre-incarnate state. Remember, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, has always existed, just like God the Father, the first person, has always existed, just like the Holy Spirit has always existed. And so that eternal nature of the Trinity of God, I think, is revealed even in a personal way with the angel of the Lord here. So I believe Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the one that called out and intervened. Because what would happen 2,000 years later? He would be the substitute for Isaac and for all of us who would die for the sins of the whole world. And so that's appears what happened. And so then, verse 13, do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And then what does he reveal? My eyes are watering, I can't see. Verse 13, Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram, a male sheep, if you will, caught by its horns. The ram's horns, if you know a ram's horns, oftentimes a three-year-old ram may have horns big enough that they would actually wrap around and could be caught in a thicket. So he there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by the horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. That's Jehovah Jireh. And that's the name for this place, the place where God would provide. And think about that. 2,000 years later, he would provide his own son for all of us to go to the cross and die. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of God it will be provided. So in this case, this mountain is called the mountain of God. But we also know there's another mountain that we'll talk about when we get to the next lesson, where the law was given. We generally call it Mount Sinai, but I believe it's really Mount Moriah. And that's where, first of all, God will appear to Moses in a burning bush and tell him to go get his people out of Egypt. So that all is yet ahead of us. But here, God does refer to this mountain as the mountain of God as well. And so it's a very important, probably the most, as I said, probably the most important piece of real estate in the whole world, mountain of God, it will be provided. And then verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, again, he repeats his blessing upon Abraham and his descendants. I will surely bless you and make your descendants, as very important phrase here, don't miss this. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. There's two different images here, and that we always got to look at for the Abrahamic covenant, for the totality of the world, because God made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants called the Abrahamic covenant, but that covenant would be extended to all, including Gentiles. And so when you talk about the stars in the heavens, that's a number that nobody can count. So it's huge. And so I believe that includes all people of all backgrounds. Whereas the sand on the seashore is generally referred to as the people of that land, of the land specifically that God promised and continues to promise to his people Israel to inherit the land. So that's just a little subtlety. We can debate it, but that's how I see it. Your descendants will take, these are direct descendants, offspring of Abraham. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Because of Abraham's obedience, this God promises to fulfill. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. So this last verse here, and I'll pick up on it next week. Maybe I'll introduce it today. We have a little time left. In chapter 24. Because it's interesting when you... Where's Isaac? Isaac's not mentioned here. Isn't that interesting? And Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. I think it's one of those little purposeful omissions. We know that most likely physically Isaac was there. God released him from the sacrifice. They sacrificed the ram instead. And Isaac had said earlier that we will worship God and we will come back to you, the servants. So you have to assume that Isaac was with Abraham, but the God's word does not mention him. And I believe it's a little subtlety that we should take very seriously, because I think it's a type. It's a type in the Old Testament of the church in the New Testament, the bride of Christ. And so in chapter 24 next week, we'll fully cover this. It's not on the outline because I didn't intend to cover it initially, but I think it's important to cover this to complete this lesson, this account of the promised, the age of promise, because we'll see in the picture in chapter 24 of Abraham sending out a servant to call for his son Isaac a bride. And so I'm going to give you a little heads up. I encourage you to read it for yourself during the week, and then we'll read it in class next week before we wrap up this particular lesson. But in following chapter 24, the process is very clear of calling a bride for your son, because in Jewish tradition, that's what happens. If you identify a bride for your son, or want a bride for your son, you send out your servant to go to her home, to her place, and ask her to come with you back to receive or to meet the bridegroom, and then to set up the fact that the wedding will at some point in time later take place. And so that whole Jewish tradition of a wedding, a Hebrew wedding, I think is being hinted at here, but I think is even more important for us, because we know we're a bride in waiting. Those of us who have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are the bride in waiting. We're waiting for the bridegroom to come back, to come for his bride, eagerly waiting for when that time will come. And that's why we here study a lot, or teach and study a lot on the prophecy issues, because it's so important, I think, for the church, because much of the traditional church does not even talk about it.
Is that the condition of Israel today, still waiting for the bride to come back?
Yeah, they are the part of the, well, they're not the bride currently, because they have not received Jesus Christ. They've not accepted Jesus Christ, accepted the proposal, if you would. Let's consider it in terms of a marriage. The proposal is given, offer is given, and then the bride needs to accept that proposal. And usually it's done with a dowry and all those kind of things. So there's different things in a Jewish tradition. And so we, as the bride-to-be, have, hopefully each one of us, have accepted Jesus Christ personally as our Lord and Savior. And we want to be his bride. We're waiting to complete the process. We're waiting for his return to take us to the Father's house, where the wedding will actually be. And so that can be at any time. We don't know the timing of that in the church. So again, these foreshadows in the Old Testament, pictures in the Old Testament, that paint a picture of what I believe Jesus did in the New Testament, as well as the pictures of beyond our time.
The Son and through the bride has yet to take place.
Right, the Son has not yet come back, because he's waiting for the Father to tell him when to come. And only the Father knows. Only the Father knows the timing. Jesus said himself in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, even I don't know, or the, not the Sermon on the Mount, but the Olivet Discourse. And so that's still waiting. But for the Jewish people, who are the natural wife, literally they're termed the wife of Yahweh in the Old Testament. God makes them his bride on Mount Sinai, which we'll talk about in the age of the law. It was a wedding. The wedding was on Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments are a set of a marriage contract. But we know what happened. We know the full account of the story. They couldn't even stay faithful until Moses came down from the mountain. They were already worshiping the golden calf. You know, so we got all that ahead of us here in the age of the law. So let's take this a step at a time. I'm only setting this up because there are so many things in the Old Testament that picture, foreshadow, or a type of New Testament understanding. We need the Old Testament to lay the groundwork, the foundation, but we need the New Testament to give us the picture of the totality of the plan. So that's kind of where we're at. So I think we'll, yeah, yes, Joel.
So I have a question. I've always thought about verse 17. Where he says he's going to expand Abraham's seed to like the stars.
Yeah.
So I don't know what your thought is on this, but do you think he accomplished that through 70 AD when they destroyed the second temple and all the Hebrews were spread out throughout the whole world?
Sure, part of God's plan. And you can look at the book of Hosea, particularly in the Old Testament, the unfaithful wife, the harlot. God said, take her back, take her back. And so even as the Gentiles who turn to idols and different things, God still wants to claim them as his own. And so, but Israel themselves, the natural Israel, are the wife of Yahweh, the first person, the father of the Trinity. The son is to be given a bride, and that's what's hinted at here and expanded in the New Testament. And we look at the New Testament writings, and that's what we're to be. We're to be the bride of Christ. And so the proposal's been made. Each one of you have received a proposal. I know you have, because you're here. But have you received it? Have you said, yes, I want to marry. I want to marry Jesus. I want to be married to Jesus. And so that acceptance of the proposal, the endowment has already been offered. And as we look, just briefly here in a couple minutes, there's a lot in this, but I just want to tell you, what's the purpose of the Holy Spirit? And we'll see it next week when I talk about chapter 24, because God has to send, or Abraham had to send a servant out to find a bride. So we now, in the New Testament age, after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has come, and the Holy Spirit is the one that goes out and calls a bride. So in some way, shape, or form, if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit, the counselor, the servant, has called you, has drawn you, and you have said, yes, I want that. I want to be Jesus' bride. So, yes, Kathy. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And that's why I think we see that even more in the account in the New Testament, Paul's writings very much, because Jesus is the seed of Abraham. Jesus is the big S. And so those who receive Jesus are all part of the seed of Abraham, the descendants, the spiritual descendants. You know, we're spiritual children, because we're not necessarily natural children. Who knows? We may have a little Jewish blood in us. You know, many people find that when they test their DNA. But that doesn't mean that we are, you know, described as the children of Israel. But those are all important things.
Just a thought. When it talks about innumerous as the sand of the sea and the stars, then I get to think, okay, that's for our understanding. But I think God, He knows the sand and he knows the stars.
He knows you.
He knows our hairs in our head.
He knows you specifically. He knows who will accept his offer.
He knows the number we can't understand.
Yeah, we can't understand it, but it's a huge number. We know that there's plenty of room. I don't want to go over here, but there's plenty of room in heaven for anyone who chooses to believe, who wants to believe, because you talk about Revelation 21 with the size, 1,500 square cubic miles in the New Jerusalem. You know, that's enough room for everybody to have a room and left over. So there's plenty of room in heaven yet for anyone who has not yet received the promise. But that's why all these accounts in the Old Testament lay a foundation that we need to better understand so that we can see the reality. We have the advantage of looking back on all this history. We can look back at what God has already done with Jesus going to the cross. It's just that we have to come to that point individually to believe it, just as Abraham was asked to believe. And it says, Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. And so that's what we want to be. We want to be righteous for the King. So anyway, let's close in prayer, prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you give us to be in your word, to study. We thank you for this particular picture and reality that you painted for us in the account of Abraham, and you're testing his faith, and how important that was, and how he passed the test, and how you saved his son from the sacrifice. But you didn't save your own son. You freely gave out of love. You gave up your own son and sent him to the cross, and you had to turn away from him when he took on the sins of the whole world. You couldn't even look upon your own son when he was hanging on the cross and dying at that point, because you cannot look upon sin. And so he took on our sins, and he died, shed his own blood, body and blood. So we thank you that we can continue to study your word, grow in our understanding, grow in the pictures that are painted in your word, even in the Old Testament, of New Testament reality, and help us to grow in that understanding, that we can believe like Abraham believed. And so we thank you for this picture you've painted for us through the person of Abraham. We ask you now, ahead of time, for our time of worship, that it'll be a blessing for those who come into this place, that your Holy Spirit will be moving and active in this place, and that people will come in and hear and experience things here that'll make them want you even more and your promises even more for themselves personally. So I thank you ahead of time for what you're going to do in our time of worship, and ask for your blessing on each part of our service. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.